In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. The gospel for the past few weeks has come from St. John's Gospel, chapter 6. And this gospel is very important because our Lord Jesus Christ lays the foundation of the understanding of the Eucharist in this chapter. However, there's a verse that we didn't read today, but there's a verse at the end of the chapter that reads as follows. It says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." So there are some Christians who take this verse and they apply it to the sacrament of the Eucharist or the mystery of the Eucharist and say that the Lord Christ didn't really mean his flesh and blood, but he just meant it as a symbol and just a spiritual practice or a spiritual understanding of things. So they kind of devalue the mystery of the Eucharist. They don't confess that the Eucharist is the actual body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that it's just a symbol. So I'd like to go through this chapter, bear with me, you know, we're going to do some reading, but I'd like to go through this chapter and get an understanding of the chapter, and maybe we can conclude something at the end, what our Lord is saying. So the beginning of the chapter, the first 14 verses, it's the miracle of feeding the 5,000. So he begins and gives them a practical example that they can see, where he, you know, multiplied the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Then immediately after this miracle, from verses 15 to 19, Christ goes to the mountain, and then his disciples get into the boat to sail to Capernaum. So the Lord went to the mountain to pray, and the disciples left, and they were crossing the sea. And of course, while they were crossing the sea becomes, tempestuous, and there are a lot of waves, and the Lord Christ comes to them walking on the water, and then he calms the seas, and then immediately the scripture records that they were at the shore. So they miraculously went from the middle of the sea to the shore. So then the next day, the people wake up, and they were looking for the Lord Christ, and they knew he was going to Capernaum. So they couldn't find him where they were, so they got in their boats and they crossed the sea and went to Capernaum. And then when they found him, they told him, in verse 25, it says, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Because they remember him. Last they saw him going up the mountain. So how did he get there, so quickly? They weren't sure. So they're kind of perplexed by this. Their perplexity it was very short-lived. They're interested in something else from the Lord. So then, verse 26, right after that, the Lord says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So he's telling them, you guys are searching me out because you're hungry. Because I fed you, yesterday I fed you the 5 loaves, I fed you all, thousands of you with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that's why you're coming after me. So the Lord tells him that. The next step is the Lord tells him what their thought is, but he wants to elevate their thought. He wants to elevate their mind from their stomach to their heart and to their mind. So he goes a little bit further. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him," him being the Lord Christ. So he established with them, he told them not to look after the food that perishes, and that's why they came over there, but to look at the food that lasts for everlasting life. But he doesn't reveal to them exactly what this everlasting food is quite yet. Then what is their response to him? In verse 30 and 31, it says, "Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe in you?" And they, you know, gave him the example of how Moses, you know, fed their fathers in the desert. So he's telling them to labor after food, which doesn't, you know, that's everlasting, and their mind is still set on their stomach. So they're wanting a sign where maybe he'll create something where the food supply will never, you know, will never dwindle. So they can just go there anytime they eat. This is what they were looking for. So then the Lord Christ is going to enlighten them about this everlasting food. He says in verse 32 and 33, he says, "Then the Lord said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So he said what Moses gave you wasn't really bread from heaven. Yes, physically it came down, God gave it to them from heaven, but this is nothing compared to the real heaven, the real food that he's about to offer them. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So he tells them this. They still don't understand. So the next thing they say is, Lord, give us this bread always. So give us this bread that will never dwindle. So it's obvious they didn't recognize what Christ was saying to them. They were still thinking about the fleshly bread. So then the Lord's just going to reveal to them what this bread is. And he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So he comes and basically reveals himself to them and says, this everlasting bread that I'm talking about is me. And then he continues and says, "But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And then he, you know, says a couple of things about his relationship with the Father. So he's saying that I'm not speaking about the manna or anything like the manna, but I'm speaking about myself. I'm ascribing the bread that came down from heaven as myself. So then the Jews kind of complained. They kind of said, "What are you talking about? What's going on here?" But what was it that they were complaining about? They complained about where he came from. Not that he ascribed himself to being bread, but they complained about him, where he came from. So they says the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So he was telling them that he's the bread that came down from heaven, and what they are, you know, had a problem with, just the fact that he said they came down from heaven. They didn't quite get the bread part yet. So their first concern was that he came from heaven. And again, their minds are still locked into this temporal food and not the real bread of life. So then the Lord Christ reinforces what he means. And he tells them, "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." So now he told them that I am the bread of life, not the manna. I am the bread of life, and that in order that you have to come to me, and I will give you this everlasting life. I will give you the bread that, you know, will give you everlasting life. So he repeats it again. And this is from verse 43 to 47. And he establishes two points about himself here. He establishes one, that he came from the Father in heaven. So he's from heaven. And he also establishes the point that he is the one, the giver of life. He's the one to give them this life. But I don't think they quite understood yet. So the Lord Christ now is going to take a more direct approach. He says again, "I am the bread of life." He's going to repeat this thing three times throughout this chapter. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." So I'm not speaking about that. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So he just breaks it down very plain, very direct. I'm the bread of life. You eat of my flesh, and you live, and I will give you everlasting life. And the bread that I give is my flesh. Point, he told them. So then they started getting annoyed, and they started getting agitated, and the Jews, it says the Jews started quarreling among themselves, and now they got it. They said, how can he give us his flesh to eat? And this is, you know, a question that, you know, many people will ask. How can he give us his flesh to eat? So let's see how the Lord responded. So after he told them, I'm going to give you my flesh, they asked, well, how can he give us his flesh? Because, you know, back then, or even in the early Jewish history, there were the lands that they took over in Canaan. They practiced cannibalism, which they would, you know, kill young babies. So this is a practice that they completely rejected, and of course, you know, rightfully so. So when he said, "I'm going to give you my flesh," they're like, "What is he talking about? No one's really going to accept this idea of cannibalism." So he's going to go a little bit deeper with them, and he says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed." Indeed, so he's repeating himself. So he told them once that the bread is his flesh, and he's telling them again, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats my bread will live forever." So he repeated this many times. He who eats my flesh will live forever. So in this passage, he starts to pound them with some heavy material, some heavy concepts that leaves them kind of, you know, dumbfounded. So he shakes basically the foundation of their belief. He wants to kind of shake them from their preoccupation with the temporal food, the food that, you know, that's going to fill their belly, to elevate them to a different understanding or to a new understanding. So then after this, he tells them this hard stuff. There were the 12 disciples with him and also some other disciples, like the followers. And as we know, Christ came to the world to save everybody. And he was happy to see the multitude following him and the multitude, you know, hearing what he has to say. He liked that. So then what happens? In verse 60, some said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" So they probably said the same thing that some of us might say or some other Christians might say. Yes, it's a hard saying. But then what does the Lord do? It says in verse 61, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this," so not only the people, but the disciples, some of the disciples complained, those who were following him, "he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" And the question is, does this offend you? Is not because, okay, let me recant what I said, or let me change it, let me rephrase it so it's more, you know, acceptable to you. No, but he's saying this because he's saying it's a serious matter, and I'm not willing to compromise. And then, not only did some of the disciples were there, but also some of the 12. And the Lord Christ, he says in verse 66 and 67, he says, "For that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." These disciples, he was referring to the people who were following him. So they left. But we hear nowhere in this chapter where the Lord says, no, wait, come back. Let me explain it more, or let me, you know, tell you. But he let them go. And that's not all, to show you the seriousness of the matter. And then, not only that, he takes it a step further. And he says, "Then Jesus said to the 12, which were the 12 disciples that he chose, that he's, you know, through them is going to spread Christianity to the whole world. He tells to them, 'Do you also want to go away?'" So he says, "If this is a problem for you, leave now." So he was serious. He wasn't joking. It was a very serious matter. And if you look at what Christ, you know, put up with the disciples, he put up with their pride, you know, one being wanting to be greater than the other, which is the cardinal sin that, you know, made Satan fall. He put up with that. He put up with them doubting him and his resurrection and him as being the Son of God in the beginning. He put up with their denial. He put up with their ignorance about the heavenly things. He put up with all of these things. But when it came to the Eucharist, no. "Do you want to go away also?" So he told them, you know, the door is open if you want to go. So those the non-sacramental Christians, those who do not confess that the Eucharist is the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, are basically saying that it's of no real importance. His flesh is of no real importance. So and that basically the words here are only, you know, something of a teaching, not the actual body and blood. So when we go back and read the verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. So in context, having said everything that I, you know, had said, it's clear that when Christ says that the flesh profits nothing, he's referring to their preoccupation with the temporal and earthly things. So when he says the flesh profits nothing, he's speaking about their physical flesh, the food that perishes. He's not speaking about his flesh. And, you know, he rebuked them, you know, several times and told them, you know, that you guys are looking for this everlasting food, an everlasting meal ticket, so to speak. But he says, that's not what I'm here to offer. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So we have to take the verse in context. Anytime that you take a verse out of context and isolate it, it's very easy to distort the meaning. So if you take this verse in the context of this chapter, it's very clear what the Lord was referring to when he said the flesh profits nothing. He's speaking about the physical flesh, not his own flesh. Gosh, if you think, Yanni, that his flesh profits nothing, then what about the whole mystery of the incarnation? St. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God, the Logos of God, the divine wisdom of God became flesh. How can this flesh that was God and that became flesh, you know, profit nothing? Of course not. And St. John also says in his letter, he says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So unfortunately what happens is that some people Platonize Christianity. Platonize is kind of coming from the philosopher Plato, which basically just tries to rationalize everything in terms of what, you know, is rationally acceptable, philosophy. So when you look at the context, there's nothing in the content or the context of this, of what the Lord Christ said, that would make us, you know, to not take it literally, you know, to take it symbolically. He was very clearly speaking about his physical flesh and his blood. So the argument will come, okay, if you say that this is his flesh and blood, but that just doesn't make sense. How can somebody, you know, really believe that? You can argue in the other sense. There's nothing in the text also that will, you know, they can argue as well to say there's nothing in the text that makes us take it literally either. You know, there's nothing, you know, that they might say that. You know, how do we know that we're supposed to take it literally? And that's a very important question. How do I know that I should understand this particular verse literally or symbolically or spiritually? What determines that when we're reading scripture? The answer to that question is the evidence of the historical experience of the church. How did the early church interpret and understand the verses? We're not here to make up new Christianity. We're here to preserve the Christianity that Christ established when he established the church. So if I want to understand how the early church, you know, viewed this, I should go back to the early church and see what they thought about it. St. Ignatius, who was one of the apostolic fathers, wrote a letter to the church of Smyrna in 110 AD. So this is, you know, very early in the second century. And he became bishop of Antioch in 64 AD. So a mere 30 some years after the Lord Christ resurrected. So very close. There was a group of people called the Decius, Docetism is the heresy. And they basically denied the physical existence of Christ, you know, body. So what does St. Ignatius say in response to this? He says to them, they abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins, and which the Father of his goodness raised up again. So it's very clear that the early church had this understanding that the Eucharist is the actual body and blood. And actually, this wasn't even in dispute until the Reformation in the 16th century. So for the first 1500 and a half or so centuries of Christianity, this was not even in dispute. So to come and say that the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is a symbol is inaccurate scripturally, and also inaccurate based on the historical evidence. So the Lord here proclaims it to be his true body and his true blood, his true flesh and his true blood. So the Lord proclaims it, and St. Paul also confirmed it. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So he said, he who eats the bread that they're offering at the time will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He wouldn't say this if this was common bread. If this was common bread, we wouldn't say, Yani, if you don't eat a piece of pita bread, you're guilty, you know, of the body and blood of the Lord. We wouldn't say that. But it only makes sense if it is the actual body and blood of the Lord. Then, if you take it in an unworthy manner, then yes, Yani, that is, Yani, you'd be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And he continues and says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Not discerning the Lord's body. Very clear. So the Lord Jesus Christ established it, St. Paul confirmed it, and the early church practiced it, and the church, apostolic and the Orthodox churches practice it till today. So the Lord Christ is not referring to is not saying here that the Eucharist is something that's strictly rational or some rational philosophy that we should adopt and maybe find a way to, change our life because of it. But nor is it a set of spiritual practices, but it's rather a joining with ourselves to the Lord. It's the communion, and that's where we get the word from, communion, because it's a communion of the people, commune and get into union with the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other. So the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is the true mystery and the crown of all mysteries in the church that we all, should also, be accustomed to partaking of as often as possible, at least once a week. May God grant us to be confirmed in the apostolic and orthodox faith. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.